Just about exactly 202 years ago. In fact, it was exactly 202 years ago on June 14th, 1819. Tunis J. Bergen and Michael Bergen, who were grandsons of Hans Hansen Bergen, one of the founding residents of New Netherlands and of Brooklyn, and sons of John Bergen, who was one of the biggest landowners in early Brooklyn, placed an advertisement in the Long Island Star newspaper. And it read as follows: $40 reward. Ran away from the subscribers on the night of the 12th, a colored man named Sam, about 5 feet 6 inches, high, dark complexion, middling stout made, is very forward in speaking, had with him when he went away a blue coat and pantaloons. Also his wife, Dina, light complexion, stout made, and stutters when she speaks. It is not known what she had on when they went away. They had a child with them, about 3 years old. Whoever will detect said runaways and return them to the subscribers or secure them in any jail so that the owners may get them shall receive the above reward with all reasonable charges. This is evidence that the Dutch West Indies Company, who founded the New Netherlands colony and its capital of New Amsterdam, were very active in the Atlantic slave trade. In fact, the last director of the New Netherlands colony, Peter Stuyvesant, imported hundreds of slaves for sale near a market in a market near Wall Street, in what was the central town of New Amsterdam. And the Bergen family here in Brooklyn had, by the early 1800s, acquired most of the land around Gowanus Bay and owned 46 slaves, Sam, Dina, and their 3-year-old child among them. And as many of you would know, like, the legacy of that is in place names around St. Lydia's and around Brooklyn. We have Bergen Street, which is just up the block from St. Lydia's. We have not one, but two Bergen subway stops nearby, and many other place names named after the family. And if you're out and about in recent months, you might have also seen some stickers around the neighborhood that look like this. This sticker campaign was the brainchild of Elsa Ely Waith, and it came out of conversations after the uprisings in response to the murders of George Floyd and Breonna Taylor. And what that sparked in terms of a move to reconsider monuments that represented people who upheld white supremacy in our nation. Waith is originally from Virginia, so the original conversations that they were having was about Confederate monuments in Virginia. But after stumbling upon a copy of the country's first census, which took place in 1790, they discovered that the census document listed the household name and then occupants of the household, and the last column on the side was the slaves who were a part of that household. And as they looked down the list of names, they realized that in New York City in 1790, many of those names who were slaveholding families are major place names now. And they said, you know, they kind of had in their mind this image of, like, slavery was a problem in the South. And in the liberal North, like, it was all about abolition and progressive. And this campaign is a part of their effort at truth telling to say, no, actually, slavery was a really big thing here too. New York was built, New Amsterdam first and then New York, was a city built on slavery and a slave economy. And so their goal, they say, is not to change all these place names. They do bear a legacy of horror, and they want to publicize the truth of that, but let communities, once the information's out there, just in a way create a creative tension in communities and public life to say, oh, I never knew Bergen and Stuyvesant and on down the list are names of actual families who held slaves in earlier decades of the history of our city. And many of those place names, schools, etc., don't have any marking that acknowledges that history. It's been invisible, except if you personally did research or became aware of it. So I was excited by this project. I've been following it on Instagram for a while. And it just struck me as interestingly connected to this scripture text we have from Jesus, which I think also is trying to insert a creative tension into the communities to whom he's preaching. I think it's a hopeful tension, actually. So let me unpack that just for a bit and then come back to our current moment and to us and how I see us in this story. In Mark, I think you could say Jesus' core teaching is to offer a new possibility in the present, to say how you experience things, the circumstances of your lives as they are not static, are not unchangeable, are not natural, but change is possible. And so that new possibility is, in a sense, the theologian Paul Tillich used the new possibility as a summary of what it meant that God became flesh and dwelt among us in the person of Jesus. Jesus' very life and death and resurrection represents a new possibility for human life, for human community, and for the whole earth. And in our reading, I retranslated a phrase. You might have heard it and wondered what it meant, the basilia of God. That's from a reading that we're doing in the Christianity 101 class that I'm hosting this summer. And a feminist theologian at Harvard named Elizabeth Schussler Fiorenza uses that in her writing exactly to kind of pull us up short and make us stop and think, oh, what is that? It's usually translated kingdom of God. But she makes the argument that actually, Jesus is using the phrase as a counter phrase and a counter reference to the possibility of life different from the Empire of Rome. So you think of like traditional hierarchical empire or monarchical societies on the one hand, the Empire of Rome. And on the other hand, Jesus saying, no, but there's this basilia of God. This whole other way that we can live together that actually is God's desire for us. And she says that when we leave it untranslated, it creates a pause for us as we encounter it so that we can step outside of what we're so formed in, which is this hierarchical, sort of monarchical, structured way of thinking about how society is. Like, society's always been that way. Some people are on the top, some people are on the bottom. And so she says, in order to think differently about what Jesus is saying, we need that jolt, that push that comes from not translating that word. And Jesus is, you know, he's in Galilee. He's speaking to rural peasant farmers who are on the bottom of that Empire of Rome. They're lucky if they produce enough crop that they can pay the taxes and still have enough to eat and plant seed the next season. And often they were tenant farmers, not owning their own land. And if they didn't raise enough crop, then they were put in debtor's prison. So when Jesus says, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive those indebted to us. He's directly relating to the realities of these people he's preaching to. And you can imagine after decade of living that way, you might think things are never going to change. Like we're just stuck in this system. We're stuck in a life that's hard and frightening. We feel exposed to laws and authorities that we don't have any control over. And so Jesus comes into this and he tells two little parables. The first one is to say, listen, there's a power that's bringing to growth things you are not able to make happen. They're happening without you. They're happening for you. And so this little parable of the seed that grows without the farmer's involvement is a parable of hope for them. It's a subversive parable that says there's a force for good, for fullness of harvest that's at work that will bring change into the lives that you're living. And God is at the root of that, literally, because it's a vision of the basilia of God. Then secondly, he says, you feel exposed. You feel exposed to all these structures that you feel take advantage of you, that harm you. And this little seed, this little mustard seed is powerful enough to grow into a large shrub that's able to shelter all of the birds of the air. So the second parable is this parable of the promise, not only of hope, but of shelter, of protection. And it will come from the smallest, most surprising place. And that too is a vision for this basilia of God, this other way of living together, of imagining life together. So in a sense, he's saying there's a divine spirit at work that's hidden, but that's coming to fruition, that will come to bring change, that's offering you a harvest that you're not expecting, shelter that you're not expecting, a way of living together that you're not expecting. And for people who feel stuck, that's profoundly good news. So then coming back to us and people who in our city might feel stuck, who might feel like change is not going to come, and even in our own lives where we feel stuck, where we feel change is not going to come, this sermon, this basilia of God, Jesus announces, comes as gift to us, an invitation into another way of imagining what's possible. It holds space for the truth of us to be told, the truth that we're all somehow caught in structures that hold us and keep us from becoming the most abundant and fruitful and free people that we can be. And it holds space for a deeper truth about our God-given identities in this basilia of God, our God-given identity as inherently open to change and growth, inherently open to this invitation to shelter. And I think we experience that ritually in our service when we share the meal and all have enough, all receive. It's especially poignant here in this space that I'm in when we actually, you know, have a meal cooked and everyone eats and we pass bread in a literal way one to another. But we symbolically do that in our gathering virtually. And that promise is that in this space of church, of this foretaste of the basilia of God, grace is poured out, grace upon grace, so that each of us knows and feels ourselves as dignified, as beloved in this divine commonwealth of love. That's the vision, I think, the radical vision that Jesus is offering to change our imagination of what's possible. And changed by that, when we go out into the world and hear the sermon of scarcity, we know it's a lie. When we're changed by this imagination and we go with this vision of the rainbow, beautiful diversity of all who are sheltered in God's care, and we hear a story that some people are disposable, we know that's a lie. And so these parables, I think, invite us into an imagination of a new possibility, of another world that's deeper and truer than so much of the experience of the world that we're offered as we go day by day through this city and the other cities where we live and work, up in Maine or wherever. We share the sermon at St. Lydia's, and so we'll take a few moments of silent reflection, and then when you hear the bell sound, you're invited to share your own experiences that relate to the scripture text or that relate to my reflections. And a couple of invitations about that. Think about yourself and the way that you engage in services. Some people speak more and some people speak less. And so just first of all, I invite you to think about your own jumping in and how much you share and how much others share and how much like space you wanna occupy with sharing. I think we can invite each other to be attentive to that as we take time to share. And I also want to invite you to share your own experience and receive others' experience without praising it or critiquing it, so that we can honor each person's experience and learn from it as a part of the diversity of experiences that we hold as a community. So we'll begin in silence, and then when you hear the bell, you're invited to share.